Thank you, Jonah. He is so multi-talented. He could have played like six verses all in different instruments, if he so chose. And I would like to see that sometime now that we talked about it. If you've got your Bible or your worship folder, please turn with me to the book of 1 John. We're starting in the beginning of 1 John. Randy gave us an introduction last week into some of the issues surrounding 1 John. If you weren't here, we will revisit some of those. But if you would, please stand with me as we read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you have spoken to us through your word. God, that you have preserved these words for us, that we would know the truth. And God, I pray that at this time you would speak into our hearts. God, that you would open our ears and open our eyes, that we would see you, that we would have an encounter with you even here and now. God, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Be with us in these next moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, this is verses 1 through 4. You can follow along. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is God's inspired word for us this morning. Please be seated. Now, we had a pop quiz this morning during our outside service. How many books am I holding in my hands? There's two answers. They're both right. Okay, 66 and 1. Okay, 66 and 1. Now, the book, and we call this the book of 1 John, but 1 John really is, I wouldn't call it a book. We would call it a letter. Right? This is a letter written to a group of people, to a church. And it is a letter that is addressing something very specific. Now, when we have a letter found in the Bible, we call that an epistle. Okay, there's your theological word for this morning. Okay, we call that an epistle. And so this is an epistle. And epistles usually start out, they kind of follow the same format. Okay, it always starts with, just as you would think with writing a letter. And I would bet some of you have written letters. Raise your hand if you have written a letter at some point in your life. Okay, almost everybody. It even counts if you've done email. That's the same thing almost. So as you know, in a letter, we see that there's an introduction. There's a greeting. It's a structure. And that's not what we find here in 1 John. So this is a bit different than other letters. Let me read for you how the book of Romans starts, and Romans is also an epistle, and this is an epistle from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. You don't have to turn there, but it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the typical letter. Now you identify yourself. Maybe you list your credentials. You identify your recipients and you offer some words, this introductory phrase, and that's what we would expect to find in an epistle. And yet, in 1 John, we don't find that. Now, John is affectionately known as the elder because he is old. He's old, the last surviving of the apostles at this point in his life. And he's writing this to the church in Ephesus, and we might infer that maybe because of John's age, not that any of us would be like this, but he's going to get right to business. He doesn't have time to mess around with pleasantries. He's not going to include a big fancy introduction like Paul does. None of us get like that, do we, when we get older? Usually you get older and you get more patient, right? Okay? No? So maybe it's his older age, but maybe it's this fact that he's addressing something that he sees as a major problem. Okay, in this church, in Ephesus, he sees this issue happening, and it's something that we call Gnosticism. And again, Randy introduced this last week. It was a heresy that is potentially spreading amongst the church and amongst the people of God and possibly spreading throughout all of Christianity. Gnosticism, which derives its name from the Greek word gnosis or knowledge, was a misunderstanding of Christianity, and it was kind of a combination of Christianity along with a mystical system of belief that claimed to hold some exclusive secret knowledge. And Gnosticism essentially viewed the material and physical world as bad and the spiritual or metaphysical realm as good. Now, for those who had obtained this secret wisdom, everything in the physical realm was corrupt. And because everything is corrupt, that kind of means it doesn't really matter how you live. It doesn't really matter what you do because everything is bad. You know, your team is down by 20 runs and it's the bottom of the top of the ninth inning. Does it really matter how hard you try? Does it matter if you're really giving it your best? Well, no, you're going to lose, right? The outcome is pretty fixed. And so that's sort of this mindset that John is encountering, this idea that the physical or material world doesn't matter. Okay, not only does it matter, but it's all bad, and so it really doesn't matter what you do. You can live however you want, and when you tell people they can live however they want, guess how they're going to live? However they want. Now, we don't face any of that in our society today, thank goodness. Right? But this is what happens when you see things in a certain way. Now, not only did this idea of innate badness of the physical, material world justify lots of really sketchy, terrible behavior, but it also impacted their belief in Jesus. And they had this belief that Jesus could not have been truly human and truly God because it was impossible for the spiritual, perfect God to come and interact with this mess of a physical world. So Gnostics argued that if Jesus was truly a man existing with a physical body, that he could not, by definition, be God. Or if he was truly God, then he could have, at best, only appeared to be a human. Now, the Gnostic leader in Ephesus at this time was a man named Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, if you like to keep notes, who was educated by wisdom from the Egyptians. And when you think of Egyptian worship, okay, this is a very polytheistic. There are many, many gods in Egyptian worship. And he taught that the God who created the world is not really the ultimate God. There's different levels of God, and the God who created this world wasn't, you know, it's not like the biggest God. This was like some inferior God. He taught that Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was just simply the biological child of Joseph and Mary. But he was more righteous and wise than anyone else on the earth. And so God saw that. And at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ came and descended upon him. Okay, so they were kind of like God and man together for a while. But that before the crucifixion, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ ascended again. That he wasn't really, truly God. Now, if you've spent any time in the church, you've probably never heard of this, correct? Well, that's good. That means that John did his job. Okay, that's not what we believe. That's not what we teach. And now, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was himself a disciple of John, actually records that there was a time in Ephesus when John was in the public bath. And, you know, think of these buildings where people would go to and do things. And he heard that Corinthus was also somewhere else in the public bath. And he ran out of the bath as fast as he could, lest the building fall down. This is that person who you're talking with, and they say something that's more or less heretical, and you take a step over. Okay, Lord, go ahead and strike him down, right? This is the idea that John was so concerned about being in the same building as Corinthus because he understood that these teachings were wicked and evil, and he was misleading people. Now, John saw the danger in this philosophy, so he doesn't waste any time. He just gets right down to it, right from the opening line of the letter. John weighs into this matter, and he's going to intentionally echo back to both the introductory lines of his own gospel as well as the introductory lines of the Bible, Genesis. Okay, the Bible opens with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Gospel of John opens with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." He's putting these two ideas together, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you know any more than that of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, you know that God created things and he announced them or proclaimed them to be good. Okay, he called it good. He didn't say, "What a mess I made," from the beginning. Now, later on, we see what a mess we've made, but God made a good and perfect world. In the Gospel of John, we see that in the beginning was the Word. And now here we see, instead of in the beginning, we find from the beginning, and then this series of qualifying clauses. From the beginning. Now, the beginning of what? What happened in the beginning? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the material and the physical. And how did he create them? Well, he created them to be good. Now, in the beginning, or from the beginning, the universe was created and immediately described as good. How does that work with Gnosticism? It does not. Okay, it doesn't. So what, or rather who, was from the beginning? At the end of verse 1, John reveals that this object is none other than the Word of Life. Okay, the Word of Life. And he claims to not only have heard the Word with his own ears, but to have seen the Word with his eyes and to have touched it with his own hands. Now, how does one see or touch a Word? It says the Word of Life was made manifest. In the Gospel, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To become flesh, to put on skin. It revealed itself in an unmistakable and personal way. Okay? The Word was made known or made visible to us. The Word was from the beginning. In fact, the Word was the cause of the beginning. So it was before the beginning was the Word, and now it has been made known to us. Now, on April 8th, 1945, as the U.S. Third Army, under the command of a general named George S. Patton, descended upon the German town of Buchenwald, they received a message in Morse code over shortwave transmitter that said this: "To the Allies, to the army of General Patton, This is the Buchenwald concentration camp, SOS. We request help. They want to evacuate us. The SS wants to destroy us. Now, up until this point, the Allies, if you know your World War II history, had heard rumors of what was happening in some places in Poland and some places in Germany. They had seen some pictures as the Soviet Red Army was descending after the Battle of Stalingrad, and they're descending now through Poland and back towards Germany. They encountered a place called Auschwitz. And they took pictures and video, and they broadcast this to the world. And the Americans looked at these images and thought, they're so horrific, it can't be true. That's just Soviet propaganda trying to justify what they want to do following the war. And as the American Third Army entered into Buchenwald, they saw things that they never wanted to see. They encountered, right before they got there on April 11th, the prisoners had overrun the camp, the doors were open, and they found 21,000 emaciated prisoners who were literally starving to death. If you've seen the pictures, I know many of you have, or the video, it is unimaginable. You see it and you don't want to believe that this could be true. They found piles of bodies, the smell of burning flesh. There's just death everywhere. The U.S. generals, Patton, Eisenhower, and Bradley personally came and toured Buchenwald. They needed to see it with their own eyes because they could not believe these reports. And it was so overwhelming that at one point, General Patton stepped aside and went behind a building and was physically ill. And then Patton went into the nearby town of Weimar, and he found 1,000 German citizens, and he marched them the 3 miles up into Buchenwald, and he made them experience what he had experienced. They went past the piles of bodies, and they smelled things, and they saw things that they could never, ever unsee. He invited Congress and journalists to come and take pictures and videos so that the world could know what had happened. Their estimates are that over 50,000 people were killed in that camp alone, although they never kept any records in Buchenwald, so no one's really sure. That actually sounds like a lot of people until you remember that Auschwitz saw 1.1 million people die in one camp. Now, Patton did not want anyone to deny that this actually happened. He told his army, "I'm not quite sure if you understand what we're fighting for, but this is what we're fighting against." He said, "There's going to be people that have denied that these things ever took place. But you've been here, and you've seen it, and you've experienced this, and you can never unsee it." See, Patton understood that if this is just too bad to be true, that you're going to want to deny it, but after you've experienced it, you can never deny it. Okay, back to John. He says, "I know this gospel that I'm telling you, that things that you've heard, it sounds crazy. Not so crazy that like it makes me want to be physically ill, but so crazy like how could such a God do this? How could God come in and take on flesh? Does that make sense to anyone in this room?" Doesn't make sense to me. I've studied this book. But it's not a puzzle that we're supposed to solve. This is this beautiful mystery to behold. And John is saying, it sounds so crazy, but it's true. I've seen the word with my own eyes. I've heard the word with my own ears. I have touched the word with my own hands. Of course, if you remember the Last Supper, you remember that John didn't just touch with his hands. He actually laid his head on Jesus' lap. "I have seen the word. I have experienced the word, and I could never unsee him. I could never deny him. And I've been changed forever." So this Word was with the Father prior to coming into the world. Jesus, he didn't just come into existence when he was born, but he was always. He has always been, always will be, and he is, in fact, eternal. How does the Lord reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush? Moses says, "What's your name?" And God says, "Yahweh," which means, "I am." It's not a name. It's a state of being. Right? I am. Not I was, or not I will be, or not I always will be, but this I am. God tells Moses, "I am today, I am yesterday, I am tomorrow, I am forever in the future, I am forever in the past." So not just in the beginning, but from the beginning, even before the beginning, God is I am. That doesn't even make sense grammatically, okay? So you've heard that there's this secret, but John's saying the Word of life isn't magical. It's not a secret word. It's not something that gets to be passed along only to the spiritually enlightened or intellectual elite. Rather, it's eternal, existing from the beginning, as well as material, which means that it entered in and existed in this world. Okay, these are the core tenets of Christianity, the core truths. You have to believe this, that Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And to deny either one is to deny the power of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Right? Because if Jesus was not man, if he was only God, then he could not have died. But if Jesus was only God, sorry, I always get this confused. If Jesus was only God and not man, he could not have died. You can't kill God. But if he's only man and not God, then his death is not sufficient to cover our sins. Everybody dies. Jesus was not the only one or the first one or the last one to be crucified, but no one else's death was sufficient to cover our sins. And again, this all sounds crazy, and in a lot of ways it just doesn't make sense. But John's saying you have to understand this. You have to believe that this is the truth. And when you do that, you actually can fellowship with us. You can fellowship with his church, the body of Christ. But the real reward for believers is not the fact that we get to come into a nice room in our nice clothes and sit on nice pews in an air-conditioned place and sing nice songs. That's not the reward. The reward is that you get to come into a relationship with the eternal, the all-knowing, all-powerful, creator God of the universe, that you can actually encounter eternity. Beginning in this life and fulfilled in the next, the Christian life is not about the people, it's not about the building. It's about being in a relationship with a God who always is and a God who came to this place on our behalf. Now, as in John's day, it can be very easy to fall into some traps, thinking the wrong things about God, even sometimes within our own church, in our own lives. We tend to view things very narrowly. You know, we have our own dispositions, our own proclivities, our own things that we want to believe about God. Sometimes we believe that God is only a loving God. Sometimes we think that God is only a wrathful God. And time and again, well-meaning Christians confuse the ultimate goal of Christianity in one of two erroneous ways. Sometimes we think of God only in the fact that he hates sin. And subsequently, he hates sinners. And unless sinners stop their sin, they're going to burn for hell in all eternity. And we turn faith in Jesus into nothing more than some sort of eternal fire insurance. We all have images in our mind of the soapbox preachers out on the streets, or those who go and protest military funerals holding up signs, screaming at people that God hates them. You've seen those things. They're disgusted and appalled by the wicked state of the world outside of their own safe walls and their own lives. But is that how God deals with us? Is that how we came to know him? Is that how we came to faith? Did we just come scared of being crushed or burned or suffering the wrath of God? And then on the opposite end of the spectrum, on the other side, we have Many who view the point of Christianity as this idea of unconditional love and acceptance, learning to live in peaceful harmony with all peoples of all beliefs, of all lifestyles, without any regard for what the Bible says. Often this message is presented in some way of, you know, God loves you just as you are. You never need to change. Where you are right now is perfectly acceptable to God. You're just fine. And for anyone to suggest or even imply that God would ask you to be something that you're not is just foolishness. But is that how God deals with us? Is that how we walk with God? Does he just say, let's all go to the party together. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter anything in your life, and you don't have to change anything about you. Well, Romans 2, verse 4 asks this question. It says, do you presume upon his kindness and forbearance and patience, now knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, God loves us where we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are. He loves us enough to do something about our lives. He doesn't see us drowning in our sin and away from the shore. Hey, I love you. That's not a loving God. He moves towards us. He ransoms us. He loves us and invites us into a relationship with himself. And how does God act towards sinners, though? We say with kindness, forbearance, that means long-suffering, and patience. Is that how we picture God? Is that how we talk about God with an unbelieving world? This idea is, look what God did for me. I was a mess, but God came to my rescue, and he can rescue you too. We see that God's kindness is meant to bring us to repentance, not acceptance, repentance. He sees our sin and he hates our sin, but he still loves us. While we were still sinners, God gave us the greatest gift that we could ever receive, the gift of himself, his life for our life. And these false portrayals of the person and message of Jesus underscore the fact that so often we don't understand Jesus, the word of life, in the way that John did. Still too often we come to him with our own agendas. We make a Jesus in our own image, but that's not the Jesus that John knew. The truth is that Jesus blew to pieces any and all preconceived notions of who God was and how God operates. See, Jesus taught that peace with others is impossible without first having been made at peace with God the Father through the sacrificial death of the Son. And the ultimate purpose and joy of the Christian is not just we don't go to hell. That's not the goal of your Christian life, not to go to hell. But the joy of the Christian is being in a relationship with the Word of life. He is he who is from the beginning, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So we can actually encounter eternity here and now, not just one day, someday in the future. See, eternity has a name, and it's not hidden, and it's not a secret. His name is Jesus. See, this is the good news, the word of life. Hear him with your ears and see him with your eyes and touch him with your hands. But most importantly, know him, believe him with all of your heart. Won't you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are not like us. We thank you that you don't place conditions upon us coming to you. Lord, we thank you that you don't hold grudges against us. Lord, we thank you that you invite us to come and to know you, not because of what we've done, but because of what you have done. And you love us enough to transform us into your image. Lord, that our joy might be complete as we press into you, as we know and believe and understand these words of life. God, forgive us for the times that we have forgotten or misrepresented your message. God, we want the world to know who you are and what you've done. God, that there is hope, that there is joy, that there is salvation in Jesus. Empower us, be with us, convict us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.